Father, we pray today that you would give us fresh eyes to see where you're working. That you'd give us a fresh touch to feel that you're working. That we would know. You're softening our hearts, you're changing our lives, you're calling us more and more into the image of your Son. Shore that up today in our hearts. Build us up today through your word. And help us to see the ways that you are working. Help others to see and experience the fruit of the ways that you're working. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would, turn in your Bible with me to 1 Thessalonians. Christian was preaching from 2 Thessalonians last week. This week we're going to go back and take a look at 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 3, and as you do that, I kind of hate using quarantine, and yet it's like the example right in front of us, and so I just want to think back, and it's easy to think back to that first Sunday when we were in quarantine. It was March 15th, but the weekend for me personally had a different, distinct memory. It had a different, distinct memory. Things were obviously moving very fast. And we made the decision not to meet in person, but try something that was, for us at the time, a radically new idea, and that was to have online services. And the distinct memory for me personally came on Friday night when we made the decision and had been going back and forth with Danny and Mike, and Aaron was out of the country, and Danny just encouraged me, just said, hey, Chris, just why don't you take your notes that are written here, and why don't you record them as a video instead? Like, do the video instead of just relying on written communications. And so there's a lot of details that go into those types of things. It's late on a Friday night, so about 8 o'clock I called Christian, see if he was available to help meet me here at the building, and we would record a video that would then go out the next day. So he was able to do so, we were able to meet up, and I started getting ready for my close-up. I went and changed, and while I was freshening up, I washed my face, and I remember this moment where I just looked in the mirror, and I just thought, what are you doing? What are you doing? I paused for that moment. Couldn't believe what was happening. Things had moved so fast, I hadn't even really had time to process for myself what was going on, and more importantly, what I was about to record and send out to the church. And here's why that Friday night face washing was such a poignant moment for me. I've never had a sense of calling to be a pastor at MetroLife Church because I want to be here to shut things down. I don't have a sense of call to be one of the pastors here at MetroLife Church because at the time we were experiencing some decline in attendance and we were experiencing some decline in giving. That's not currently what we're seeing happen, but I didn't feel called to be a pastor here to soften the blow of those things. Actually, I'm really grateful that's not what we're seeing this week. Thanks to your giving, thanks to the ways that you continue to just be faithful in that, we have been able to initiate some things with some of the local ministry partners here in the area, and I'm excited. We're going to be updating you on that in the weeks ahead, but just realizing that hundreds of families are going to be able to be served as a result of this. We've been able to initiate going to them rather than just waiting for them to let us know when there's a need. We've been able to initiate that, and that's thanks to the ways that you give. But I don't feel called to manage the highs and lows of those types of things. Softening the blow of attendance being declining. I also don't feel called to manage things moving forward, so they are kind of in this autopilot or maintaining of the status quo. As I'm looking at the mirror, I'm having this like really weird moment because I feel called to minister here because I have faith for what God has for us in the future. I believe in the days ahead that God has a tremendous call on us as a local expression of His church. I have faith for a day soon when this facility won't be able to hold all of the ways that He's calling us to minister. I have faith for those days when this physical place will be too filled and will not be enough for us to be able to continue to gather here. I have faith for that. the ways he's calling us to serve and minister in this local community, to help train others, to plant churches. There are still gifts and people put there by God himself to benefit the church that are empowered by the Holy Spirit that we want to help people discover. We want to help them use. There are leaders in our midst that we want to see raised up and equipped to serve. We want to reach more and more into the community that we're planted in and see people called from darkness to light. I have faith for those days ahead. I want to see them equipped for the purposes that they were created for. That's a huge mission. It doesn't fall to any one of us. But it's a huge vision, not because it's the vision of any one man. It's God's vision for his church. That's what we're called to. It's what we see the church pursuing throughout the New Testament, and it's still our call as a church today. So when I read 1 Thessalonians 3, I believe I can somewhat understand what Paul was writing and working through as it relates to the church in Thessalonica. So let's read together. 1 Thessalonians 3. Verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, when I say I think I can relate with what Paul was going through, the circumstances are certainly not exactly the same. But some of the sentiments and lessons are. Here's what I mean. If we start with verse 9 where he says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? We need to think about the fact that Paul is at the close of a section in his letter where he is recalling something that is actually captured for us elsewhere in Scripture in Acts chapter 17. So in the midst of his second missionary journey, he's got to get out of Thessalonica. He's got to bolt. And the church, actually, he's doing this so that he's not a distraction to the church's mission there in that town, in that city, in that community. And he doesn't want to put the people that are there in the church in more danger. And he realizes his presence is doing that. And so what he's doing here in this verse, in verse 9, is he is transitioning to prayer with this rhetorical question. He's kind of using it for effect to help us understand something. But he's really doubling down on a thanksgiving that he's been giving since the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. He's giving thanks and he's doubling down on this thanksgiving that he has welling up in his heart for the people that are there in the church. At this point in this letter, he hasn't been able to return. He hasn't been able to return to the city of Thessalonica since he had to so abruptly leave. But he has sacrificially sent his right-hand man. That's Timothy. And Timothy has brought a report back to him. And this report is what Paul is responding to in these verses. This good report of good news of what's going on in the church. Thessalonica is doing well. They are holding fast to the faith. They are even thriving in the midst of suffering. They're thriving in the midst of suffering. Paul recognizes something very clearly. I am absent, but the Holy Spirit is not. I am absent, but the Holy Spirit is not. You may think, okay, I don't see the Holy Spirit mentioned in these verses at all. Well, let's just look back to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, where he says this. For we know, actually I'm looking at verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. With full conviction. Only the Holy Spirit can do that work. Paul is absent, the Holy Spirit is not. And Paul's not glad that they're suffering, but when he hears the news of their faith, his response is thanksgiving and joy for the people there. Now you may wonder, why is that his response? Well, verse 10 gives us a bit of a glimpse. He goes on to say in this rhetorical question, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul's not saying that their faith isn't true. No, he acknowledged that with full conviction by the power of the Holy Spirit earlier. He's not saying that they need more time to be true followers of Jesus, or that he's saying this in some kind of patronizing way. He's simply acknowledging their understanding is lacking in some areas because he hadn't covered everything with them in his time there. He was concerned that false teachers would begin to come in and try to lead them astray in the midst of their suffering. But Paul made sure to do this. He spent time with them relationally before he tried to tell them everything about their faith. He put relationships first, but that led to pain for him. That led to pain for him being torn away, which led to these earnest prayers that we're about to look at for those believers. And I think there's a lesson for us here, church. Do we rightly understand, or do we rightly live in the good and blessings of relationships with those that we have here in the church? Perhaps this season is teaching us something about this. I know I'm learning more and more about my need for others. And I heard it said the other day, I forget where I heard this, but they said, I'm going to stop using the word social distance because there's actually something that we're supposed to be social as a church. Let's use the phrase physical distance. And you realize, like, yeah, it's easy to just kind of start adapting the language of the world and realize that there's something that we're still called to. Sure, I'm going to serve you by being physically distant, but I'm not going to be antisocial with you in the church. And we're learning these things about ourselves. We have a need for solid relationships that aren't just hammering truth in our head. Trust me, I know I need to have truth hammered in my head. Those that are close to me know that I need to have truth brought into my life. But we need relationships that are solid enough to just care for us as individuals, just simply walking through life, being human together. Paul's modeling that for us here. Paul's modeling that for us here. He included truth, but it was expressed through the care that comes through relationship with others. He is including truth, but it is expressed through the care that comes through relationships with others. And that is still our call today. We're not called to walk through life alone. That's why our community groups are so important. They are a vital part of the heartbeat of our church culture. And we had a great time with our leaders last night, even talking through some of these things very practically. What is this going to look like in the days ahead as we aim for normal? What is this going to look like in the days ahead? Now, we're going to be sharing more about that in a family meeting that we have coming up in the weeks ahead. We're planning that for Tuesday, August the 11th. But let's just stay here. We need community. We need relationships as believers. Paul saw this. Paul felt the pain of these relationships being interrupted. And he saw this because it was this thing that was coming in from the outside that was distracting from the mission. It was this outside suffering that they were walking through. You could almost say that Paul had this when helping hurts mentality. If you've done any missions work with us as a church, you realize we really like to use this model. We want to go in and walk alongside those that we are serving. We are not there to just like plop a solution down, at least our view of what a solution is. And there's a book out there written called When Helping Hurts. Paul is modeling that for us here. The relational version of When Helping Hurts. And if we think back to the encouragement being offered to the church, what Paul is doing by encouraging the church in this rhetorical question, we realize that Paul is doing this in contrast with what we can often experience in life. We might experience two different extremes, and maybe you've met these individuals, right? There's that kind of backslapping flatterer who is always complimenting everyone. Regardless of the quality of work, this kind of extrovert goes and they come alongside and they're just always yelling like, terrific job! Now, the work could be bad. It could lack in quality. But in trying to encourage everyone, they leave some scratching their heads kind of like, maybe terrific is the starting point for this person. Like, was mine actually terrific? Because I saw this other thing they were encouraging the same. Like, there's this disconnect from reality. And we also know this person, the sober, theologically precise types. They're deeply committed. They're kind of thinking like, I don't want to rob you of your crown in heaven by encouraging here on earth today. That's not a helpful phrase, right? We want to be ones who encourage, but they are kind of so deeply committed to the truth that all praise finally belongs to God alone. That is true. But they very rarely thank you for anything. And if they do, it's almost this begrudging, like, robbing you of your crown, but thank you for your service. It's almost this like underwhelming encouragement. We know those individuals. And in commenting on this passage, D.A. Carson in his book Praying with Paul says this, that although the thanksgiving is addressed not to the Thessalonians, but rather to God for the Thessalonians, it is cast in such a way as to encourage them. It is cast in such a way as to encourage them. So we know those who don't encourage or applaud, and we know those who encourage or applaud everything. And applause can be this very fickle thing when we think of it in this way. It's not as encouraging as it seems, especially if we consider the source of that applause. See, Paul had this kind of amen in mind more than the applause of the world, even to the point of the pain of leaving the church so they could continue in their mission. Maybe this can help us understand what I mean here. I was reading an article a while back, and it's on the change that's happened in comedy over the last few years, where comedians aren't looking as much for laughter as they're looking for applause. And this has been exaggerated recently as more and more satire, more and more comedy, they've been used to try to normalize sinful behavior. They're trying to normalize things that would actually directly oppose our faith. Even holding up this kind of satirical mirror to the world, causing people to be uncomfortable to the point where they kind of virtue signal their support through applause, rather than the true form of entertainment that can come through comedy, the true form of entertainment that can come through laughter. So applause has been reduced to affirmation of what somebody already thinks. Applause is just simply said in a more, it's applauding something that's simply said in a more sharp or said in a more witty or even in a way that cuts someone down in a way that wins the discussion and yet it loses the relationship. But comedy is not the only thing subject to that. Many pastors have faced for years, many pastors have faced the temptation to lead more for applause than a hearty amen. I actually know this temptation even now. I don't want to include this part of this sermon. See, an amen is something distinct, something that is different than applause. An amen says, keep going. What you're saying points my thoughts and affections Godward. What you're saying causes my heart and mind to soar to truth that's eternal. What you're saying has my mind in this heavenly place, and that is what is right with God's creation. And so Paul, throughout his ministry, faces this same temptation, even to the point of having to leave the local leaders so they could continue to lead the church to amen rather than applause. In other journeys in the New Testament, we see that Paul is imprisoned rather than applauded. Imprisoned rather than applauded. Yet there's this eternal amen over his ministry because he wasn't seeking the applause of the world. So what Paul is rejoicing in is that the church is saying amen to the things of God, both in their gatherings and in their actions, even while he's away. They're not following after the applause of the world. They're following after the Holy Spirit that called them and saved them and reconciled them to God himself. And this brings him so much joy and thankfulness for these people. This bears fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in his life, that he is then just pouring out, it's overflowing in his prayer for this church. So we're faced with this question, though. Are we living our lives for the applause of others or for the amen affirmed in God's word for what we're called to in life? We have to wrestle with that question as individuals. I know the temptation. I know the ease that applause can bring. It's actually very addicting, and at the moment it can seem fulfilling, but it is this so hollow a facade. It's going to crumble quickly. It's going to leave you feeling empty and weak like an addict waiting for another hit. And I'm learning more and more. I'd rather have my heart and emotions fueled by the things of God that will last, that are true from one generation to the next, that are a firm foundation that I can build my life on, that we can build our life on. And in Paul's case, this is love that he's expressing to these fellow believers. Love for them because of the love that God has shown him so freely and generously. So Paul, not earnestly desiring applause, longs to be with them because he loves them. He wants to add his loud God word, amen, to what is happening there in and through the church. And he goes on to anchor this love, not in his own ability to conjure up affection for people who are affectionate toward him. No, he anchors this love in Christ himself. Let's continue to look at verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself, this is Paul's prayer, and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. See, Paul takes these thoughts toward others and he turns them into a heartfelt prayer to God on their behalf. Paul wants to be with them. He wants their faith to be firmly established. He wants to see them grow in holiness. And what I mean by that is he wants to see them grow in being set apart from the world for the things of God. He wants to see them grow in the ways that God directs his followers through his word and directs them toward his intention from creation. But Paul recognizes that people are not called to be Paul-like in their faith and walk. No, we are called to be Christ-like in our character. So Paul anchors his prayer in Christ himself. So when Paul can't accomplish something, when Paul can't be with someone, when Paul can't walk alongside a brother or a sister, when Paul can't be there to help them grow and be more firmly established in their faith by talking about things that are truth, what does Paul do? He prays for them. Paul prays for them. He turns to God on behalf of others. He doesn't bemoan his circumstances. He doesn't belittle their faith, even though he knows it needs to be shored up. He doesn't put them down here on earth. No, he puts them down on his prayer list, kind of listed something like this: bring them before the throne of grace with joy and with thanksgiving. You may notice that this prayer starts with the desire to be directed to them. What that really meant was for obstacles to be removed, that there would be no obstacles in the way, no curves, no need to slow down, just straight ahead, no curves to the left or right, no speed bumps, path made straight. If I were putting this in today's terms, it would be that God moves the COVID out of the way, that restrictions on gatherings would be lifted, that executive orders would be clear and in alignment with one another. God help us, right? That executive orders would be clear and in alignment with each other if they had to even exist at all. That's kind of what the heart of Paul's prayer is. Get these distractions and other things out of the way so I can be there with them. If we look closely at the themes that are captured in Paul's prayer through verses 11 through 13, we realize that his prayer for the church there in Thessalonica is directed to God through Jesus. His prayer for them is that they would be fruitful. His prayer for them is relational. His prayer for them is for an increase of the fruit of the Spirit. His prayer for them is for faithfulness and endurance in their suffering. His prayer for them is for change. His prayer for them is for understanding of Christ's work on their behalf. And his prayer for them is for holiness. And it contains a sense of urgency because time is running short. I want to focus in closing on these last two. Not that any of the other things aren't important, but here's what I believe God wants to speak to us today as a church as it relates to holiness and urgency. I don't want us to forget, the church in Thessalonica was in a real culture that opposed them. It opposed the way that God had called them to live. It actually opposed it violently so. It was cancel culture to the deadly extreme, and there was very real trial, there were very real suffering and temptations all around them to draw them away from the truth. It was a part of normal life, it was a part of many of their workplaces, it was everywhere. And especially in the area of sexual purity. And you may think, why the weird jump? Well, Paul specifically addresses sexual purity in chapter 4. Paul also specifically addresses their work This holiness, this being set apart for the purposes of God, was supposed to be something that was comprehensive in their lives. It was supposed to be all-encompassing of their lives. It's not segmented to this time. It's not segmented to only when you're in this place and then kind of walked away from for the rest of normal life. No, it's supposed to be something that is comprehensive in their lives. It's the same holiness that we're called to today. As followers of Christ, this should be something that is bearing fruit in our lives today. Now, Kevin DeYoung, in writing his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, he helps us understand where the temptations that the Thessalonians faced still exist for us today. He says this, "My fear is that we right celebrate and in some quarters rediscover all that Christ has saved us from. We are giving little thought and making little effort concerning all that Christ has saved us to." And so hear what he's saying here. God has saved us from our sin, but he has called us to a life in godliness. Not Paul-likeness, Christ-likeness. He's called us to something. He goes on to say this, "Shouldn't the most passionate about the gospel and God's glory also be the most dedicated to the pursuit of godliness?" And he goes on to commentate, "I worry. There is an enthusiasm gap and no one seems to mind." That we may find it easy to embrace Christian freedom, what we have been saved from. But it's not easy to do this, to pursue the Christian behaviors in line with who we are called to be. Is there an enthusiasm gap in our hearts? Perhaps we're aware of gaps between our love for the gospel and love for godliness, and yet we're called to grow in this. Even as Christian said last week in his sermon, that we are growing into the life that God has called us to. God even gives us his own power through the Holy Spirit to grow in this aspect of the Christian life. And I've just been struck this last week in thinking about this, preparing for today's message. We have the same Holy Spirit that Paul was praying to in verse 1-5, that he was acknowledging the work of the Holy Spirit there. We have that same Holy Spirit today. He is still empowering us. And here's the amazing thing. The Holy Spirit has the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Holy Spirit has the same power that sustained the people here in the early church, that gave the disciples grace and powerful witness, that was involved all through the book of Acts in the New Testament. His power didn't diminish in any way through all of that. It's not like today we have some centuries-old, fragile Holy Spirit who's giving those who believe, you and me, it's giving us the leftovers that remain after inspiring the Word of God for generations, making all these miraculous things happen in the early church, and some today still too. That same power is available and it's at work right now today. Church, let's walk in it. Let's walk in that power and pray that God increases our awareness of this power available to us along with the gifts that He so freely distributes to us. Why does this matter? Why would I so passionately bring up the Holy Spirit's work in our new life as followers of Jesus? Well, it's simply because of this. Standing opposed to the holiness that we are called to is the very real temptation to pursue worldliness. Perhaps a way to rightly understand worldliness would be to define it as this: whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. We need the Holy Spirit's power and help in this. Whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Doesn't that so aptly describe the world today? It's hard to miss, no matter where you look. So here's my prayer. Lord, help us in learning to distinguish that it's not some form of piety, it's not some form of legalism, it's not some fundamentalism for us as a church to take holiness seriously. Lord, help us to understand that this is the way for all who have been called to a loving God and a holy God by a loving God and a holy God. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to the ability to walk in the power that you so readily supply to us. Lastly, Paul prayed with urgency. Paul prayed with urgency. Like many of you, this past week, my TV has been tuned to the musical Hamilton more than once. more than once to be sure. I'm just trying to spit slightly less than the king. It's weird, right? But I want to hear it over and over again. This guy's got an amazing voice. And on Wednesday night, we were watching with some friends. It was brought to my attention that Aaron Burr is the great-grandson of Jonathan Edwards, who in one of the songs was referred to as a fire and brimstone preacher. And this is true. But what's interesting, though, is that the central theme of Edwards' life, as Dane Ortlund says, was beauty. Dane Ortlund goes on to say this: sinners are beautified as they behold the beauty of God in Jesus Christ. That is Edwards' theology of the Christian life in a single sentence. Hear it again. Sinners are beautified as they behold the beauty of God in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but it sounds a lot like Edwards' theology of life actually lined up with Paul. And more importantly, actually, it lined up with the theology of life that we learn through God's word. Edwards had a few other doozies. Edwards would say things like this: resolution one, I will live for God. Resolution two, if no one else does, I still will. He would go on to say things like this: resolved never to do anything, I love this one, never to do anything with which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. How about this one? The way to heaven is ascending. We must be content to travel uphill, though it be hard and tiresome and contrary to the natural bias of our flesh. Doesn't this last Edwards quote capture what Paul is praying for the church in Thessalonica and thus teaching us to pray for others? The way is uphill while we wait. The way is tiresome. The way is contrary. But there's a day coming. And Paul acknowledged this as well. He ends his prayer acknowledging the day to come. And here Paul seems to reference Zechariah chapter 14. And for time's sake, I'm just going to simply read this summary from the Gospel Transformation Bible. Although I would encourage you to go and read this chapter for yourself. But in Zechariah 14, the prophet warns people already struggling to remain faithful in difficult circumstances that there are far greater trials yet to come. Not the prophetic word I necessarily want to hear. But they're being told it's uphill, it's tiresome, it's contrary. And yet, even in trials as horrific as those that the prophet in Zechariah 14 describes, they cannot destroy the Lord's people, for God will certainly deliver them in the end. The persecutors of God's people are more to be pitied than the martyrs that they slaughter, for they will be victims of divine judgment. This judgment of truly terrible proportions. And on the last day, every knee will bow before the Lord and his anointed, either willingly or unwillingly. How much better to bow willingly, no matter the cost, than to be found holding out against the Lord when time finally runs out. Each of us who have put our faith in Jesus as the way to life, and that more abundantly, let us hold fast and not hold out. But let us also pray for one another to hold fast and not hold out. It's interesting, I was reviewing what has been sent out to our families today for Truth Quest. That's our children's ministry. Even while we're not able to meet, their heart is just so much, and I appreciate Angie Mendez and her efforts in this. Her heart is just to continue to serve families even while we're separated. It's interesting, as they're looking at some of the different stories from Jesus' life, there's this Christ connection in there. And if you're here today and you have not put your faith in Jesus, would you hear these words? Jesus taught that following him is not easy. It requires commitment. It requires sacrifice. When we trust in Jesus, we give him complete control of our lives. True life is found in Jesus, who gave up his life to rescue us from sin and death. He is worth it. Now, I'm not saying this to you no matter how old you are, because it's written for a child, but here's what I know from God's word. All it takes is the faith of a child to say, I believe. No matter what you're walking through, all it takes is the faith of a child that says, I believe and help my unbelief. Here's what I know from God's word. There's no doubt that his power can't overcome. Lord, grant the gift of faith right now. It's interesting to note that our message started talking about Paul and his heart for people. But what we're really seeing in this prayer is not simply Paul's heart for people, but God's heart for us. He wants to be in relationship with us. He provides a way through his Son. He wants to provide the power to change. And that's why he not only set out these holy laws, but he also sent his Son. But for all of us today, let us pray that we live our lives with abandon for the one who made us, through the one who saved us, with the power of the one who's in us. As we've been praying for today, Allie's got a new song she's going to introduce here in just a moment. Just been thinking about this a bit, the idea of being consecrated to the Lord. We're called to holiness. And that's a word that we can interact with at different times in different ways, and it may be something that's fairly familiar, but I wonder if we think rightly about the word of consecration. Set apart. A conscious decision to say, I want my life to be consecrated for you alone, Lord. So I'm going to take a bit of a step here. I'm just going to ask you to simply kneel in your own homes or wherever you are right now seeing this. This is not my audition to be a televangelist. But folks, if we can't kneel before the Lord our Maker in our own homes, how will we stand for him in the world that is so opposed? So if you're physically able, would you just take a moment now to kneel? I was writing yesterday with our prophetic team, just asking, is the Lord stirring anything in your heart? And Debbie Walter sent this in. She said, I'm going to read her words, so please understand these are Debbie's words. And those of you who know Debbie, you'll hear her. You'll hear her so much in this. Chris, I've been praying, and the only thing I'm compelled to share with you is what happened yesterday as I was working on my rose garden. They're scorched from the heat. They're not producing many blooms. The weeds underneath are flourishing. As I worked hard to pull the weeds up, getting stuck and scratched by the thorns, the Lord said, this is how the church is right now. The church is under extreme heat on many fronts. Pray. This is the time when the roots of the rose bush grow deep. Weeds have a shallow root system, but take over when given the chance. God says, I am growing my church just as I am causing your roses to grow. Weeds may be getting a lot of attention, but wisdom is needed to discern where the focus should be. She goes on to say, I believe that some of the weeds are doubt, laziness, apathy, depression, fear. I don't want to assume it's those things. It's not what we're speaking over your life. She goes on to say that weeds are removed by prayer. Weeds are removed by repentance. Weeds are removed by supplication before the Lord. And you may not see it right now, but a deeper, lasting intimacy with God is forming, and he will complete the work that he has begun. So right now, wherever you are, kneeling before him, let us consecrate our lives and kneel before the Lord, our Maker, and say, I'm all yours. Use me. Give me power that I may live for your glory.